There is an outline in today's message. Take that out. And you can also take your Bible out and follow along with us as we are in part 6 of our series called Shift. Now, I told you last week that this whole series has really been about repentance, and we're finally getting to the point where a lot of people would have thought you should have started, but we did not start here because I wanted to spend some time covering the kind of things that actually motivate and generate our behavior before we actually started talking about behavior. And so, you got a Bible. And by the way, you know, this, of course, y'all recognize this. This is a Bible. But you know what this is? That's my Kindle, and there's 2.5 Bibles in here. I say it's a half because I've got an interlinear New Testament in here. And this is my smartphone, and I don't even know how many Bibles I've got in here through YouVersion. There's a ton of different Bibles in here through YouVersion, and I'm hoping pretty soon I'll be able to download the NIV this weekend. Pastor Brian already got his. I guess they, you know, they favor cripples. So anyway, Pastor Brian, or for those of you that are new here and you're like me and you have trouble with names, he also goes by Hopalong. That's, you know, it's just whatever you want to call him. All right. We're going to talk about today about shifting our service, changing our service, changing what we do for God to make it more aligned with God's will, to make it more pleasing to God and more effective to God. And so as I was thinking about this, I thought about what churches go through when they look for people to fill staff positions. Now, you know, Pastor Brian and I have been on one side of that where we're the guys submitting the resumes and hoping, you know, that maybe the Lord will call us somewhere. Some of you have been on the other side of that, and I have been as well because I've helped hire staff, where you're getting all these resumes in. It's really hard. So some of you may have heard this before, but I thought this was really cute. This is obviously it's not real, but this is a report from the Pastor Search Committee. We do not have a happy report to give. We've not been able to find a suitable candidate for this church, though we have one promising prospect. Thank you for your suggestions. We've followed up on each one with interviews or by calling at least 3 references, and the following is our confidential report. So here's the people that they looked at here. And the first one is Adam. Good man, but has problems with his wife. One reference told us how he and his wife enjoyed walking nude in the woods. So he's out. Number 2 is Noah. Former pastorate of 120 years with no converts, prone to unrealistic building projects. They didn't think too much of him. Then there's Moses, a modest and meek man, but poor communicator, even stutters at times, sometimes blows his stack and acts rashly at business meetings. Some say he left an earlier church over a murder charge. We don't want him. Deborah, one word, female. Ooh, okay, that woke the ladies up. All right. David, the most promising leader of all until we discovered he had an affair with his neighbor's wife. He's out. All right. Then there's Solomon. Great preacher, serious woman problems here. Methuselah, 2 words, too old. That's what they said about me. John, he says he's a Baptist, but he sure doesn't dress like one. Tends to lift both hands in the air to worship when he gets excited, and as you know, we limit to one hand. Now, we don't do that here. This is a joke. Okay. Sleeps in the outdoors and has a weird diet, and he provokes denominational leaders. We don't want him. Okay. How about the next one? Peter. Too blue collar. He has a bad temper, and he is said to even have cursed. He's a loose cannon. We don't want him. Paul. Powerful CEO type and fascinating preacher. However, he is short on tact, unforgiving with young ministers, harsh, and worst of all, he's been known to preach all night. So he's out. Timothy, 2 words, too young. Yeah, that's what they used to say about me. Jesus. Has had popular times, but once, when his church grew to 5,000 people, he managed to offend them all, and his church dwindled down just to 12. Seldom stays in one place very long, and of course, he is single. They still say that about me. And finally, Judas. His references are solid, a steady plotter, conservative, good connection, knows how to handle money. We're inviting him to preach this Sunday in view of a call. Now, Did all that just to show you that sometimes it's really hard to get a grip on what we're doing for God and if what we're doing for God is pleasing, because sometimes looking in from the outside, it's a little hard to tell. So today I want to talk about, if I'm going to serve Jesus in a deeper way, what do I need to shift? What do I need to change? And let's begin with the word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have called us to serve you. Lord, you've called every single one of us to serve you. You're even calling, Father, unbelievers to serve you. The first act of service is coming to know Jesus. And once they're part of the kingdom, you will equip and serve every single one of us. But Lord, there's a lot of confusion about this, and we need your help. So I pray this morning you'll help us to have open minds and open hearts, that we will be ready to receive the truth of your word, and that we will be willing to respond and obey. In Jesus' name, amen. So if I'm going to serve Jesus in a deeper way, then what do I need to do? Well, I need to shift some things. I need to change some things in my life. And the first thing I need to shift or change is, I need to change or shift the way I see my serving Jesus. A lot of people, when they are approached about doing something in the church or getting involved in some ministry, they're not looking at it the way God looks at it. A lot of us, our initial response, if someone comes up to us and says, hey, we need the blah, 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 we're like, oh, we're like, darn, I should have left sooner. We don't like it. So what's the right way to look at serving God? Well, first of all, I need to see it as a part of God's plan, as a part of God's plan for my life. Serving Jesus is a part of the plan that he has for me. And if I don't serve God, I will never be able to become the man or the woman that God wants me to be. I will never fulfill his plan in my life. Take a look at this verse. This is Ephesians 2:10, New Living Translation says, for we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. Notice the link here. This is really important to see. The link between salvation and service. They are tied together. You cannot separate them. Now, traditionally, we sort of have, and we've kind of divided Christians up into two groups. You got the people over here that these are saved. They're not doing too much. They're just kind of hanging around. And then you got like the really spiritual folks over in this corral, and they're doing all the work. This corral is very small compared to that corral. And the problem with that approach is it's completely unbiblical. It violates the plan God has, because no matter who you are, no matter how long you've been a Christian, no matter how smart or dumb you are or anything else, God wants you to serve him. Now, all of us will serve God in different ways, but all of us are, as Paul says here, God's masterpiece. And part of becoming that masterpiece is learning to find and fulfill his plan for my life, to do the good things. You notice that? It's doing. You got to do it. You got to step out in faith. You have to serve him. So when I look at serving God, I have to see it as a part of his plan for my life. Take a look at this passage. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death, so that, now notice the so that. The so that is, okay, all this happened, Jesus offered himself as to the eternal Spirit, his blood forgiving our sins. What's the outcome of this? So that we may serve the living God. That's Hebrews 9:14. God saved you to serve him. Not so that you could sit back and relax and feel good. Not so that you could go, yeah, all right, my ticket to heaven's punched, I'm good, I'm going to just get in the recliner and relax until Jesus comes. That is not the point. And when you look at things that way, you've totally missed the point of what God wants to do in your life through Jesus. Yeah, he wants to save you and get you to heaven, but he also wants you to serve him, because he wants you to be like him, and serving God is part of being transformed into the likeness of Christ. So I have to see my service in that way. It is part of God's plan for my life, and it's also a privilege. I have to look at service as a privilege. When I have an opportunity to serve God, no matter what it is, I am privileged, I am honored to be able to do that thing, or to be called or asked to do that thing. Look at this passage. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Again, why? To be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It is a privilege to serve God. And this is not a privilege just for, quote, clergy people, unquote. Again, what have we done in the church? We have divided the church up into clergy, guys like Pastor Brian and me, and laity, guys like you. And we're the big shots and you're the peons. That's kind of traditionally how you look at things. But you don't see that in the Bible. The Bible says all of us are called to be priests before God. All of us are called to serve Him. All of us are called, as Peter says, to offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. Now, in the offering today, some of you did just that. You offered a spiritual sacrifice. You offered yourself. You offered your tithe or your gift or your offering. But God wants more than that. He wants us to, everything we do, He wants to be a sacrifice and an offering to Him. So every time I have a chance to serve God or serve somebody else, that is a way to serve God. And it's a privilege to be called by God to make an eternal difference in the lives of people around me. It's a privilege. It's an honor. It's not a burden. I shouldn't be rolling my eyes and trying to figure out how to get out of it. I should be praying to God and trying to figure out how to get into it. But too many of us don't. And so most churches have 8 to 10% of the people doing stuff and everybody else sitting on their keisters. And that's wrong. That is wrong. And you're hurting yourself and everybody else if you do that. So I've got to change how I see service from some kind of a burden or an obligation or something to a privilege and to a part of God's plan for my life. The second thing I need to shift if I'm really going to serve God the way He wants me to is I have to change how I select my service to Jesus. How do I do it? How do I get involved? Well, most people have a tendency to sort of sit there and try to stay below the radar until finally someone finds them and makes them do something. Yeah? We've all been in those situations, right? It's like, I know I'm going to be asked to do something in this situation. I don't really want to, so I'll fly below the radar, be stealthy. And nobody will, you know, but eventually somebody's going to ask me to do something. I just hope it's not too bad. Okay, that's not what God wants me to have that approach at all. So what do I do? First of all, I have to see it as a response to being called to serve. See, a lot of you, and I have done this at times myself. I freely admit this. I have gotten involved in ministries because I felt like I couldn't say no to the person that was asking me. So I felt kind of pressured. And I was responding to a person. The right way to get involved in ministry is to see it as a response to being called by God to serve. Okay, it's God's call on me. It's not yours. Now, God may use you to call me or to make me aware of this. He may use me to make you aware, but it's still God's call. It's just coming through somebody or something else. Okay, take a look at this passage. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that He considered me faithful, appointing me to His service. 1 Timothy 1:12. You notice Paul didn't thank anybody else. He didn't thank a person. Not that there weren't plenty of people in his life he could have thanked. If you've read the book of Acts, you know that there were people that came along and helped Paul, especially when he was a new Christian, to figure out what was going on, and they sort of helped him, you know. But he doesn't thank them, not that I'm sure he did at some point, but ultimately he thanks God. He doesn't say, well, I'm glad Peter leaned on me and made me go do this. He doesn't say that. He says, I thank God who gives me strength and considers me faithful for appointing me into His service. It's God. God's the one who equips me. God's the one who gives me the abilities. God's the one who gives me my talents and my gifts and gives me the strength to do this. So I'm thanking God because God has appointed me. He's called me into this thing. This is what God wants for my life. And He says to Timothy, I am thankful for that. I am grateful to God, because it's not like anybody deserves to serve God. Nobody deserves to serve God. If you're sitting there today and think, well, I'm too unworthy. Everybody's unworthy. Okay, so get over that. Through the blood of Jesus washing away your sins, wiping out your past, that's not an issue. The issue is, you're called. Will you respond? So I've got to see it as part of being called. I also have to see my service to God as an act of love. As an act of love. Service should be an act of love, not an act of sort of guilt. A lot of people do things in the church because somebody made them feel guilty. And a lot of pastors are great at making you feel guilty. Contrary to popular opinion, at least when I was in Bible college, there was not a class that taught you how to make people feel guilty. But just some people just seem to know how to do that. But that's not how you should approach this. You and I need to see this as an act of love. Look at this passage. It's from Deuteronomy 10, 12, and 13. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? That's a good question. Let's see what he requires. But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. What does God want from us? He wants us to fear him, to believe in him, to obey him. And then it says to love him, to serve the Lord your God. Do you notice the connection between love and service? If you really love someone and they have a need, what are you going to do? Well, you're going to respond to that need as best you can. Right? That's just natural. If you really care about someone, you're going to try and help them. So if I love God, I'm going to respond to his command to me to be a servant and try to reach out to the needy people that he puts me in contact with and help them. That doesn't mean that I'm called by God to meet all their needs, because no person can meet all of anybody's needs. And that's not what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to be helping them see that God is the one who's going to meet all their needs and to connect them to God. And if there's other physical or temporal needs that I can help with, that's fine too. But service is always an act of love. It's not just my love, it's God's love. And what you want people to see is God loving them through you. That's the idea. That's why we are called to serve, so that people can see, wow, look at these Christian people. Look what they're doing. Why would they do that? The only reason they do it is because God loves those people, and God has called them to go forth and serve. So you've got to see all of your service as an act of love, an act of love for God, and an act of love, letting God's love come through you to the people that you serve. And third, I've got to change the way I look at my service to see it as a way to bring God glory, not to make me feel good. To bring God the glory, not to make me feel good. Now, the funny thing about serving God, especially when I'm serving him in an area where I'm gifted, is that I will probably, at least a lot of the time, feel good about it. And I'll be excited about what God wants me to do. And it's probably going to make me feel good. And I'll get a sense of joy and peace and contentment out of it. But the problem that a lot of people have is, especially in our self-centered modern culture, is that when the times come where it doesn't make me feel good, because believe me, if you're serving God, you're going to go through some bad times, some hard times, some times when you're not going to feel good at all. Do you quit then? Because if you do, you've just shown you don't understand what it means to serve God at all. I don't serve God to feel good. I don't serve God so that I feel good or so that I think of me. It's not about me at all. Look at this passage. Are you called to be a speaker? Then speak as though God himself were speaking through you. Are you called to help others? Do it with all the strength and energy that God supplies. Then God will be given glory in everything through Jesus Christ. What is the point of serving God? To give God glory. Yeah. All glory and power belong to him forever and ever. Amen. Now, Peter, in this passage, is talking about spiritual gifts. And he's saying, look, guys, the point of using your gift is not to make you feel good. It's not to boost your self-esteem. It's not you at all. The point of using my gift is to help other people and to give God glory by helping other people. Now, if you're a speaker, then it's the way you speak, and if you have the gift of helps, it's that, or if it's whatever your gifting and your talents are. Whatever it is, it's done, or it should be done, in order to give God glory. And when I quit, when I just say, well, this isn't fun anymore, I'm out of here, well, then I'm not giving God any glory. All I'm showing people is that I really don't understand what service is all about anyway. So don't focus your service on yourself. Focus it on God and other people. Number three, if I'm really going to serve God, I need to shift how I look at my service to God, and I need to simplify my service to Jesus. You know, human beings love to complicate things. I've told you that over the last couple of weeks. We've talked about it, and you see it everywhere. Everywhere you look. It's just a natural thing. We just do it. Well, we need to undo that, and we need to see our service very simply. Now, what we're going to do here right now is, when you came in this morning, especially if you're here for the first time, you may have noticed we have some words printed on the doors of the church out there. And the reason that we printed, they're not like exit or entrance, not those words. You know, not turn off your cell phone. We don't have that sign, but we probably should. It's the words, they all start with a D. Devote, develop, do, disciple. What's that all about? Well, those are the four words we've chosen to describe your entire Christian life. But the fascinating thing about those four words is that they're all tied together, they're all interactive, and they can all actually apply to almost any area of your Christian life. And so today I want to take those four simple words and I want to apply them to serving God. Because if we can simplify our view of service, we'll be more effective and more powerful and less distracted. And let's face it, today, man, we are more distracted than ever before because we got so many doohickeys to distract us with. So let's take a look at them. The first D is devote. I need to devote myself to God. Devote myself to God. Now that word devote's a powerful word. And we're going to look more at it in a few months. But for this morning, as I was studying this week, I came across three verses in the early part of the book of Acts that use this word. And I thought, how fascinating to look at these verses. So let's take a look at them. The first one is here, Acts 1:14. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. This is before the day of Pentecost. And what were the disciples doing? They were devoting themselves to prayer and to God. They were serious about it. It was a total commitment on their part. Because Jesus had said, stay here. Something's going to happen. Just hang on. And they devoted themselves to that. Now look at these next two verses. And this is after the day of Pentecost, right afterwards. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And finally, in Acts 6:4, but this is the apostle speaking to the people, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Do you see it? Man, early Christians knew they were to be devoted to God. Now, if you read your whole Bible through, you will see that from Old to New Testament, from front to back, God has demanded devotion from people. He didn't say, you know, if you have a little extra time, if you really want to be super spiritual. No, he never says that. He demands it because he is worth it. Because he is God. And because our lives make no sense without him. And so he calls upon all of us to devote ourselves to him. So when I look at my service to Jesus, how do I look at it? Well, it starts off right here. I've got to devote myself to Jesus Christ. And everything I do for him and everything I choose not to do for him needs to flow out of and come from this devotion. Not out of my own ideas or my own opinions or my own thoughts or whatever, but it needs to come from my devotion to God. I have to be devoted, totally devoted to him. And here's the question I ask so that I can sort of help measure how devoted I am. Am I continually keeping Jesus number one? Now, by the word continually, because you're going to see continually a lot in these questions, is I don't mean perfectly, I mean on a regular basis. Nobody does anything perfectly, okay? So, okay, that's not even on the table. But is this a regular part of my life or not? Or am I a yo-yo? Am I like really devoted? Yeah, God, yeah. And then the feeling wears off and boom, there I'm then down. And I roll around in the mud, the dirt, and the crud. And then after a while something happens and I get all fired up again. Oh, yeah, I'm dead. And then, we don't need that. God does not want yo-yo Christians. And a lot of us are yo-yo Christians. So we need to try and raise the level of our devotion to God, always seeking to raise it. Am I devoted, continually keeping Jesus number one in my life? Second D is develop. Develop my Christ-likeness. God wants all of us, in and through our service to him, to develop our spiritual maturity, to become more like Jesus. You cannot develop Christ-likeness by Bible study alone. Sorry about that. It's just not possible. Yeah, you need to read the word? Yes. You need to study the Bible? Yes. But sooner or later, you got to obey the Bible, and it says to do something, so you've got to start serving God. And when you do, that begins to develop your Christ-likeness. Now, look at this verse from Hebrews. I love this. Therefore, remember what the word therefore is? It's a concluding thought. So he's saying, based on everything I told you in the first five chapters of this book, well, he didn't divide it up into chapters, but anyway, he says the following stuff is true. He says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity. What's he saying? He's saying, guys, come on. You've been Christians a long time now. I shouldn't have to go over this stuff with you over and over and over again. When are you going to get it so we can move on? He says, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God and of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. He's saying, man, I told you this stuff. You know this stuff. You have to get a handle on this so that we can move on to what? Maturity. That's the goal. Now, in America, in a lot of churches, every Sunday people come, and I've been in churches like this, and they hear a really good, dynamic sermon. The problem is, in some churches, many I've been in, is that it's an evangelistic sermon. You say, what's wrong with evangelism? Well, there's nothing wrong with evangelism. I believe in evangelism, but I sort of think you should evangelize non-Christians. It's hard to evangelize Christians, and 99.9% of the people in most churches are already believers, so what are we doing? If we just talk about this over and over again, we can never go on to maturity. At some point, we have to push on and start to grow spiritually. And yes, that does come through serving God and deepening my knowledge of Him as I serve. Take a look at this passage from Ephesians 4, 13 through 15. Paul says, till we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. How do you know if you're mature? To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You want to know how spiritually mature you are. You don't measure yourself against me or against one of the elders or against Billy Graham or against anybody else, no matter how great and wonderful they may be. You go measure yourself up to Jesus. That's how you know. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. That is a way you find, you know, you're dealing with immature Christians, is when they're here one time, and a few days later over here, then whoa, something's wrong there. Mature people are anchored and they're firm because they've got the basics down and they're holding on to that. Rather, Paul says, speaking the truth in love, we grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Spiritual maturity is becoming like Jesus in every way, not just some ways, but in every way. It touches every part. A lot of people say, well, yeah, I should go spiritual, but I don't really think God cares about how I talk. I don't really care that God cares about how I this or that or the other. Yeah, He does. He cares about everything. God is really nosy, and He just gets into your whole life, which is why people get frustrated with God. They want to go believe in some other God because the other gods out there, they don't really care. We don't really care what you do. Just give us your money and believe in us and be nice. That's not the Christian gospel. The Christian gospel is becoming like Jesus in every part of my life, everything that I do. So here's the question you ask on this one. Am I constantly going deeper in my faith? And again, this doesn't mean every second of the day. It's like I sleep on my Bible so I can grow spiritually. No. It simply means, is this a regular, continual, normal, even you might even say habitual part of your life? If it is, good. If it's not, you better figure out how to make it part of your life. Okay? Now this next one is a little present for some of you out there, because I know some of you, and you've come up to me and said, and I totally understand this, and I know I'm guilty of this sometimes, said, man, I'm really tired of those long fill-ins. Like, it really wears you out to write five or six words in a row. So for those of you that hate long fill-ins, dig this. Do the work of the ministry. It's one letter. You can't get any shorter than that. Rejoice and celebrate and praise God. All right. There you go. That's my late Christmas gift to all you people. Don't say I never gave you anything. Okay, look at what Paul says in Romans 12, 6. He says, having gifts that differ. Notice he starts off with, he's assuming we have gifts because he knows God has given everybody gifts. So he's like, oh, I don't have any gifts, I can't do anything for God. You're wrong. You may not know what they are, but you've got them. According to the grace given to us, I love that. Where do your gifts come from? They come from God's grace. Whether you're born with talents or when you're born again, you receive spiritual gifts, it doesn't matter. It all comes from God's grace. Everything we have is from God. Let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith. Now, Paul goes on in this passage. If you want to read it in its context, and you'll see that he mentions several different gifts. But the point is, use them. Whatever you've got, Use it. It doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter if you think it's a big, fancy gift or not. Just use it already. That's what it was given for. It wasn't given to put on the shelf. It was given to use. I was watching yesterday. They had like a marathon on the History Channel. I think it's called American Pickers. These two guys go out and they dig around in junk, and then they buy junk, and then they take it back to their place, and they sell the junk, and then they go back out and they buy more junk. So it's all about junk, right? So, and I know about junk, and they go into places that look like my house. They're all dirty and dusty and stuff falling apart. Now, what do they do with most of this junk is they sell it to people, and what do the people do with the junk? They put it like on a shelf or they hang it on a wall because it's a conversation piece. So they go, oh, look at that. That's cool. This little doohickey from 1925 or whatever it is. Well, we stick it there, and then people come in, they go, ooh, look, it's a doohickey. And then you can talk about it. I don't know. I guess that's what people do. That's not what your gifts were given to you for. Your gifts are not conversation pieces. You can go, hey, look, I've got this gift. Want to talk about how wonderful I am? Not really. They're given to use, people. They're given to use. God wants you to use them. They're not given to look good. Thank God for that. They're given to use. Take a look at this. As each has received a gift, notice that, again, each one. When you study the gift passages in the New Testament, they all hammer this home. Everybody has a gift. Use it to serve one another. We're called to serve. Your gifts are given in service. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Again, that's 1 Peter. Get it? God gave it to you to use it, to do something with it. Christianity is all about doing. It's about devoting myself to God. And if I'm really devoted to God, I will begin to develop my spirituality. And if I am becoming more like Jesus, I will do something with that. If you think you can devote yourself and develop your spiritual life and then sit on your can and do nothing, you're wrong. You're totally wrong. And if you do sit and do nothing, you will stifle your spiritual growth. And in the end, you will kill your devotion because now I'm devoted to me and my comfort, not God. Who's number one? Is it Jesus or is it my comfort zone? That's the question you have to ask. So here's the question here. Am I regularly serving Jesus in a ministry? If I'm not, I need to ask myself why. If I am, I need to ask myself, am I really serious about this and where might God be leading me from there? And then the final D is disciple. Disciple others. Discipling. We use this word here to mean, it's actually a process. It starts with leading people to Christ, but it doesn't stop there. Again, American Christianity has often had this idea, you lead people to Christ, and then you get them baptized, or whatever, and then boom, then you're done with them. No. No. Once you bring them to Christ, you help them begin to devote themselves to God and develop their Christ-likeness and do ministry. You plug them into this whole pattern, this whole cycle of behavior. Look at this passage. I love this. Acts chapter 8. And Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Now stop there for a second. If there was a big persecution in this town and you guys all had to leave town, what would you do? Well, I think I would probably try to go find a spot where I could hide really good and be safe. But that's not what the early Christians did. Look at this. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. They said, well, you're going to persecute me here for talking about Jesus? Fine, I'll go somewhere else and I'll talk about him over there. Not talking about Christ was not an option to them. They knew they had to share their faith. And they did it wherever they were as a natural part of their life. We teach evangelism methods, which is fine and good and great, and you should learn as many as you can. But the truth of the matter is that the early church didn't have classes on evangelism. They simply went out and told people about the Jesus they knew and presented the truth of the gospel to people. Look at this passage. He told them, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all the nations beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Jesus in the Gospel of Luke there, chapter 24, says, you are the witnesses, you guys, you are. Not somebody else, not just the hyper-spiritual people. The disciples were the witnesses. They wrote their witness down. We have this now. And we can go forth and share their eyewitness testimony with anyone and everyone who will listen. We're called to disciple others, which is not just evangelism, but again, like I said, it's plugging them in to devoting themselves to God and then deepening their faith in God and then becoming like Jesus and doing ministry. So here's the question. Am I always showing and sharing the gospel? Now, that's a deliberate question. I deliberately put the two words, showing and sharing, in there. Because, like I told you before, we have to be audiovisual Christians. You can't be one or the other. I know a lot of Christians who say, well, you know, my way of witnessing is just to present a good example. And I'm just a good person. And people see that. That's my witness. Well, that's good that you're a good person. And I'm glad people can see it. But how are they going to get saved just by looking at you being good? I mean, even if you're like really, really good, even if you're better than I think you are, because I've seen you and you didn't impress me all that much. But maybe you were just having a bad day, you know? So I see and I go, wow, dude, what a good person. How does that help me get saved? It doesn't unless I already know the gospel. So you have to do more than show it. You got to share it. Now, on the other extreme is people that love to talk about Jesus. Oh, and I know people like this. Oh, man, they'll talk, they'll preach. But they're not living it very well. So they're contradicting what they're saying, and so they're becoming a really bad witness. The truth of the matter is, in the Bible, you're called to do both. You've got to show it and share it. If I'm not, and again, the word always there doesn't, again, mean every second, but as a regular part of my life, am I showing and sharing Jesus and the gospel of Jesus to people? If I'm not, something's wrong somewhere, and I need to address that issue. Okay? Some of you are thinking, wow, sermon's over? Ha, no. Number four, you got to shore up your service to Jesus. I got out of control this week when I put this sermon together, and I know it, and I'm sorry, but you're just going to have to deal with it. I've got to shore it up. I've got to strengthen it. And I quoted this old hymn here because this is just beautiful. I mean, look at this passage. Through this world of toils and snares, if I falter, Lord, who cares? Who with me my burden shares? None but thee, dear Lord, none but thee. Now, let me just talk about that for a second. I quoted that for a couple of reasons. It is beautiful, and it points us to an important truth. But before it gets there, it touches on a little conceit that a lot of people have. And you see this in the Bible as well. A lot of people, when they're going through a bad time, they're like, oh, man, nobody understands me. I'm like the only one. Nobody knows I'm suffering. Look, there's nothing you can go through in your life that several million other people haven't gone through at one time or another. And probably 20 or 30 people you know have gone through or are going through it. So, you know, knock it off. Don't be a little whiner. It's like, you know, Elijah's like, I'm the only one, God. I'm the only one left. Kill me now. God says, oh, shut up. There's a whole lot of people. Just get up and do what I tell you. You know, it's like, you're not alone. Normally speaking, what you need to do is reach out to your brothers and sisters in Christ. You will find people, maybe they're not going to do exactly the same thing, but close enough so that they can help you. But you're never going to know that if you don't reach out and make connections. Now, sometimes in some situations, unusual ones, you will be totally alone. What do you do then? Well, then you reach out to God. See, reaching out to other Christians, you don't do that in place of reaching out to God. You do it as a part of reaching out to God. So I reach out to my friends when I'm in need, but I also reach out to God. And many times God will bless me through them. But if there's no one around or whatever, I'm in a situation where I'm all alone, then yeah, then I do reach out to God. Because God can give me the strength. Ultimately, it's only the strength of God that's going to get me through my ministry and my service to Him. So whether it comes from Him directly or from one of you or from a book I pick up or whatever, there's a million different ways God can strengthen you. Avail yourself of those ways. Look at this passage from Psalm 20. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Now, you will see variations on this a lot in the Old Testament. And I love it because it's really speaking to something, but we miss it sometimes because what could be more antiquated than horses and chariots? I mean, in your mind, in my mind, it's like, phew. But remember, in the day that this was written, that was cutting-edge military technology. That was as bad as it got. It was like an M1 Abrams tank driving through the door of the church. I mean, that was it, man. That was right on the edge. Nowadays, of course, we've progressed a little. But the point is the same. Given my natural inclinations, I will always trust in my cleverness or your cleverness or man's abilities before I will trust in God, and that's a big mistake. I have to always remind myself, no matter how clever we are, and we are very clever, and we've developed all this technology and all this great stuff, and we all enjoy it, and it's all fine and good, but it's not going to get you through. Ultimately, only God can get you through. So yes, I reach out to people, but my faith and my trust is always in God and God alone. And then when people disappoint you, and they will, just like you will disappoint other people in your life, it doesn't crush me. It may hurt, but it doesn't crush me, because I know they're just people just like me. And my faith is not in them, it's in Him. That's where it has to be. If God is enough, then I have to trust God and let Him work however He wants me to. Number five, I need to shackle my service to Jesus. In other words, I need to really tie myself into Him. Now, I want to use Moses as an example here, because Moses, when God calls him to go to Egypt and confront the Pharaoh, who was considered a living god by the Egyptians, and whom you just didn't insult him, you didn't bother him, you didn't do anything to the Pharaoh that he didn't want done, because he was a god. That's what they believed, and they treated him as such. And the real God says, hey, Moses, I want you to go over there. Now, Moses has a bunch of reactions to this, and these are the same reactions I see that keep a lot of us from really serving God. So let's run through them real quick here. The first one is, and somehow the PowerPoint got backwards, the first one is personal inferiority. A lot of you won't serve God, or not serving God the way you should, because you don't feel that you're good enough. Look at this. Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? That's inferiority. He said, God, I'm not worthy. I can't do it. Who am I? The question isn't who am I or who are you. The question is, who is God? That's the question. If God calls you to do it, you can do it. And Moses is the perfect example of that. This guy is old. Old man out in the desert, wandering around after sheep for 40 years. Can't talk. God says, hey, I want you to go. And look what happened. God can do anything through you He wants to do if you'll let Him. Second one is fear of ignorance. Oh, I hear this all the time when it comes to witnessing in particular. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what's His name? What shall I tell them? I have people all the time say, I can't witness. I can't share my faith. Somebody might ask me a question I can't answer. Well, duh. Of course somebody's going to ask you sooner or later a question you can't answer. Look, I could bring the most brilliant theologian who ever lived here, and somebody could ask him a question that he couldn't answer. In fact, I could ask him a question he couldn't answer right off the top of his head. There's a lot of questions nobody can answer. Like if someone says to me, not why is there evil in the world, you can explain that biblically, why a good God allows evil in the world. But when someone says, why did this person get this disease and not that person, I can't explain that. I don't know that. Nobody knows why one person gets this and the other person gets that. It just happens. And we have to then say, I don't know, but we're going to pray about it. We're going to think about it. We're going to see what God wants to do. And in the meantime, we're just going to have faith in God. Fear of ignorance. Don't let ignorance hold you back. Everybody's ignorant about something. Then there's fear of people's opinions. Moses answered, what if they do not believe me or listen to me and say the Lord did not appear to you? Well, so what? Of course they're going to say that, some of them. That shouldn't hold you back. If you think that the only way you can serve God is when everybody agrees with you, you're not going to serve Him very much, if at all. So don't worry about what people think. Worry about what God has said in His Word and what God thinks. And then there's the fear of inability. Moses said to the Lord, O Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you've spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and of tongue. He's saying, I can't do it, God. I have a speech impediment. I can't go before this most powerful man on earth and preach to him and talk to him. Are you crazy? I can't do it. But again, the question isn't my ability, it's God's ability. Is God able to do it? And if God is able to do it, if God can use a donkey that Balaam was sitting on, then God can use me, and God can use you, and God can use all of us. And then finally, at the end of this, Moses just really got honest. Finally, after running through his excuses here, this is just unwillingness. Moses said, oh Lord, please send somebody else to do it. See, that's the truth right there. The truth is he just didn't want to go. He's like, he's on Social Security. He's looking to just relax. He wants to go visit his grandkids in his RV or whatever. You know, the last thing he wants to do is go to the biggest power on earth and offend the king of that power. And God says, no, you're going to go. See, let's just be honest. And sometimes we're just not willing to serve God. And that's when we have to confront ourselves before God and ask God to make us willing. So, finally, number six. Finally, I need to spend my service to Jesus. I need to spend it. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, some of you are going to leave here today. We had a couple of people already leave. I'm preaching too long, sorry. And you're going to go to a store. You're going to go to a restaurant. You're going to go somewhere, and you're going to spend money, right? Now, you may spend cash out of your wallet, or you may use a debit card or a credit card. But if you spend any money, if you buy anything, then you're going to have less money after you leave that store than you did before you went to it, aren't you? Because you only have a finite amount of money. To spend my service to Jesus means I've only got a finite amount of time on this earth. Now, nobody knows how long that is. Some of the young people looking at me and thinking, yeah, man, you're ready to cash in. You better watch out. See, the point is, I've seen the way some of you kids drive, so you may be a little more worse off than me. But the point is not how much time you have. Because nobody knows how much time any of us have. The point is, what are you going to do with the time that you have right now and whatever amount of time God gives you? Are you going to use it for God, or are you going to use it for somebody else? Now, I've started saying something to people, and it's interesting the response I get. I've started saying to people that I have decided that I'm going to live until I die. And that's the response I get from a lot of people. They laugh because they think, well, what else are you going to do, you dummy? Of course you're going to live till you die. Yeah, well, I'm not talking physically living till I'm dying. These last couple of years, watching my parents die and going through all of that, watching other people, looking around me, thinking about what I've experienced in over 30 years of ministry, looking how people react to all this, I think that a lot of us really check out a long time before we die. And we're just kind of sitting around waiting for it. Now, you may develop some kind of a degenerative disease that doesn't give you much choice physically, like my mom had. You know, you develop Alzheimer's or MS or these kind of things. You obviously, things are going to happen. You have no control over whether you get that or not. No control. I don't, you don't. But what I do have control over is what I'm going to do for God up to that point, and even after that point, I can do as much as I can for as long as I can. That's what I mean by spending my service to Jesus, to make it count while I can, because I don't know how long I have. Look at this passage from Daniel chapter 3. Daniel speaking, he says, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. Wow, what a statement of faith, but now notice the next statement. But even if he does not, now let's just stop there for a second. Because a lot of people that are on television writing books and running around on the radio nowadays would say, oh, that is a lack of faith. That is not a lack of faith, you Nimrods. That's real biblical faith. Real faith isn't thinking that I can make God do what I want him to do if I just believe it hard enough. That's not faith. That's presumption. Faith is saying, look, God can deliver us from anything, stand in front of that furnace, but even if he doesn't, we're still going to serve him. Look what he says. Because God is in control here. I'm not, you're not, my faith isn't. It is God who is sovereign. And Daniel says, even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you've set up. Daniel says, and his three friends say, look, you can do anything you want to us. God can deliver us. But even if he doesn't, even if we die, we are not bowing down. We are not forsaking our God. Because our God is able. And we are going to stay faithful to him. And they said that in front of a blazing furnace, not sitting nice and safe and warm and comfy in church. One thing to say it here, another thing to say it when you're standing against the wall and the firing squad's loading their rifles, if you know what I mean. And they said it. And they were absolutely right. That's really spending yourself for God. Saying, I'm going to serve God, and I'm going to worship God, and I'm going to love God, and God can do whatever he wants with me. I'm still going to serve him, no matter what happens. Now look, final passage from 2 Timothy. Look how Paul writes towards the end of his life to his young spiritual son, Timothy. He says, I am already being poured out like a drink offering. Now let me just stop there for a second. If you think about your life as a glass of liquid, then all of us are being poured out. Some of us just started pouring a little earlier than others. And all of us probably have different amounts left in the glass, but we're all being poured out. The question is my life being poured out in service to God, or is it being poured out for something else? Paul says, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. He spent his service for Jesus. He maximized it. He did all that he could. He says, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Oh, please get that last part. We read that, we think, oh man, Paul, such a spiritual giant. Yeah, he was. But he says, this isn't just for me, it's for everybody who will do this. If you will devote yourself to God, if you will develop your Christ-likeness, if you'll start doing ministry and do it with passion and disciple others and let God use you and spend your service to Jesus, you're going to get exactly the same reward, because God is good and God is just and God is able. So the question this morning is, how do I need to change my service to God to be more pleasing and more effective to Him? I'd like to ask you to stand, please. We're going to say a closing prayer. I'd like you to pray with me and pray whatever God has laid on your heart. And if you need to talk about anything later, if you're here and you don't really know Jesus Christ, but you'd like to give your life to Him, please come and talk to me after the service. I'll be here. I'd love to share more about Jesus with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning thanking you that you love us and that you have given us the privilege of serving you. Forgive us, Lord, for often viewing this privilege as some sort of a obligation that we have to do, that we don't really want to do, that's interrupting the things that we'd really like to do. Help us, Lord, to understand that serving you is our life, and that whatever we do should be done in service to you. Help us, Lord, to shift the way we see our service. Help us, Lord, to change whatever needs to be changed about our approach to serving you and our very service of you, that you may be glorified, that you may be honored, and that you would use us for your glory and your honor forever and ever. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.